children below fifth grade, so fourth grade and under, can work their way around the corner for our Paramount Kids Ministry.
Wonderful. Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, let me invite you to turn with me to our text for this morning, which is Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. It may take you a few minutes to find it there. Daniel's one of those books of the Bible that seems buried and sometimes easy to pass over. So while you're looking, I do want to ask that you would be remembering our family in your prayers today, as my wife has gone to Kentucky yesterday to be with her family and her grandmother, who has approached the end of her life. And she's lived a long life trusting in Christ and loving her family and her church. And so while we are sad, we are grateful to see the way that God has used her and brought her finally home with him. But I would ask that you would be in prayer for us this week, as we will be making plans and traveling some as well. But for now, here we are together in this passage, Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30, as we continue to look to God's word to see examples of divine appearance and rescue. Another amazing passage. It's slightly longer than we have been using, so we'll have to be patient with that and pay close attention so that we don't miss anything. Well, if you've been keeping track of the news this week, you may have seen the same story that I did about a man named David Rockefeller, who is the son of John D. Rockefeller, the oil tycoon. Last year, David Rockefeller passed away at the age of, I think, 101, another person who lived many years. Well, this week at Christie's in Manhattan, David Rockefeller's estate is going to be auctioned off, including all of these items of furniture and other jewels and things from their family that some of the professionals believe could fetch nearly $1 billion. And included in this estate is an incredible collection of art, original pieces by Picasso and Monet. Many of those pieces, different paintings that have been in their family for decades and decades, are expected to be purchased, and that money will go to serve different organizations and charities, but to be purchased at nearly $50 to $100 million each. When I saw that story, maybe you said the same thing I did, which was yikes, as Sherry just did up here, and I wondered to myself, why? Now, I have to admit, I don't have a huge appreciation for art. I do appreciate it, but it's not a huge appreciation. I just don't know very much. And so my first thought when I see something like that is, why, of all that we could spend $50 or $100 million on, why would we purchase one piece of artwork? But of course, we know, as people made in God's image, who have been created to have particular values and to love goodness and truth and beauty, I think we do know the answer to that. These pieces come to fetch such high prices because of the people who painted them, because of the legends that accompany them, because of the purpose of their work, their place in history. And so when we think about it that way, it does make sense to us again why something which seems so simple to us would catch such an incredible value and receive so much attention. As I read that story and I thought about those pieces of artwork and the value and attention that they're receiving, I couldn't help but think of our God, that He is an artist. And in the way that we see goodness and truth and beauty in these pieces of art that are painted by mere fellow humans of ours, we look around our world and we see God painting His glory on the canvas of His creation, and in particular on the canvas of history. In the morning when the sun rises, we look out. If the clouds are gone, we look at the sunrise and we are amazed to see the glory of our God and all that He can do, doing it effortlessly with just His words as He created the world. We see that in the sunset and everywhere that we go. We look at one another and we see the imprint of His goodness and His excellence on each of us being made in God's image. Well, this morning I also want to show you, as we've been seeing over and over again, that God has certainly painted His glory not only on the physical world, but on the unfolding of history, that He has used His providence to paint His perfection, His sovereignty, His goodness, His wisdom on all of history. And we come to one of those paintings right here in Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. We find that this book of the Bible was written by someone whom we have no name for. It's anonymously written as other books in the Old Testament are, but its main figure is Daniel. That's why we call this book the Book of Daniel. Daniel was, if you remember, an administrator in Babylon. He was a loyal Jew who was exiled with other people from the nation of Israel to Babylon in the 6th century. And because of God's favor toward Daniel, Daniel was able to take on a position under King Nebuchadnezzar after he was able to interpret a variety of dreams for him. And during this exile, many others were taken as well, and we will read this morning about three other young people, men, who were taken as hostages through this exile. They, together with Daniel and others, had been required or provided food to eat, which they chose not to eat because they didn't want to eat anything that had been sacrificed to the gods of Babylon. And so Daniel offered an alternative, that he would prepare the diet for the people of just vegetables, and they could do this as a trial for 10 days. And Nebuchadnezzar saw at the end of the 10 days that they were still quite healthy and serving well, so he allowed them to continue with that. But then there was another request or command upon them by Nebuchadnezzar. He built a large golden idol and set it before the people, and he had made a decree that everyone in Babylon, no matter where they came from or who they worshiped, they must bow down to this golden idol. And that's where we find these three young men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are interesting names, aren't they? They're hard to say, but once we get the hang of it, they seem to kind of roll off our tongues. Of course, if you've seen VeggieTales, you may have different names running through your minds, and I suppose that's okay as long as we remember what their real names were. Well, I want you to know that these three men that we're going to read about today went through an incredible ordeal. They had been exiled to Babylon. They had been taken away from their place. Their lives had been changed. They had been virtually enslaved, though they were being used by Nebuchadnezzar. It's possible, some have suggested, that they took some form of royalty, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar was especially interested in using them because he liked the most handsome, most intelligent of those that he had taken hostage to be appointed in his kingdom and to serve him. And that is where they have found themselves here. Now, they had different names than these originally. These are their Babylonian names. So can you imagine that, going through all of this, and yet here also your name has been changed? These three men had different names when they started out. Hananiah was Shadrach. That was his original name, his Hebrew name. That name means Yahweh has given, Jehovah has given. So you see that his name carries great importance. Imagine if you had a name like that. I don't think that my name is that important or carries such a great definition. In fact, I think my name, Rush, means red-haired, which doesn't make any sense at all because I'm not red-haired. But I wonder what these men went through with names like Yahweh has given, or Mishael, who is like God, or Azariah, Yahweh helps, not only to be exiled and taken hostage, but then to have your name changed. Names being changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all names that referred to false gods. For instance, Abednego means servant of Nebo. How would you like for your name to be changed, calling you a servant of a false god, a god that stole glory from the true God? Yet that's where these young men have found themselves. Now, of course, as I said, he wanted them in his court because they were handsome and intelligent, and so he selected them among others of the Judean hostages, and he gave them certain training so that they could fulfill their purpose. They learned different languages and different ways of service. So Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, very disappointed and frustrated when he learned that these young men were not going to bow down to his golden idol. In verse 19, we find that Nebuchadnezzar, because of this, was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was filled with wrath. That's another one of these incredible places in Scripture where God gives us a glimpse into the human fallen heart, the heart that every person in here has, a heart that is susceptible to being filled with wrath when we don't get what we want. We are all in danger all the time, as John Calvin once said, that our hearts are idol factories. We're all in danger of being overruled by the idols of our hearts and bursting out in anger and frustration, punishing those who did not give us what we want. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He had worked so hard to amass all of these people who would be under his authority in his reign, changing their names, putting them where he wanted them, giving them commands, and they're not going along with his plan. And so he is filled with wrath. His facial expression had changed toward them. They had been serving faithfully, yet in their hearts worshiping the true God, Yahweh. And now that they are not, his smile has turned into an incredible scowl. And he hates them. Listen to what his wrath led him to do. He answered them by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He answered them. Now, I think it's helpful for us to turn back and look here at exactly what did he answer them. What had they said? This is the way that they responded when they were told that they were commanded with everyone else by this decree to bow down to the golden idol. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." You see, this was the decree that he made, that if anyone did not go along with his plans, they would be thrown into a blazing fire, into a fiery furnace. This is a furnace that would be a large furnace with an opening that was used for smelting metals or for baking bricks. And of course, the fire would be on the inside, and there would be a way of heating it up to certain temperatures, whatever would be necessary according to the task at hand. But listen also to what these servants of Yahweh say next. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That is what infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think that it was only their refusal to worship according to his dictates, to bow before the golden idol. I think it was also that their hearts were so firmly convinced about the supremacy and the sovereignty and the goodness of Yahweh, that he was inflamed with rage. When hearing that, like those that we read about in the New Testament, when different disciples of Jesus Christ were to give their answer, and the Pharisees and other leaders who couldn't stand to hear it would clap their hands over their ears and scream and rush at them to put them to death, this is the same kind of thing that's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. So he had this furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Nebuchadnezzar is like a volcano, and he is spewing his wrath everywhere, wanting to do the most damage he possibly can. He's brought the furnace up so hot that the only people that he can trust to go through with putting them into the furnace are these valiant warriors. Stop for a moment and think about what's happening to these three young men. Here they are serving their God, unwilling to worship the false gods of where they are, and yet they're being thrown into a fiery furnace. They're being put to all of this shame and all of this hardship. And yet everything is working out perfectly, as we will see, according to the perfect plan of God. So this is what I want you to consider first as we look at this passage and we think about our own lives. This is a hard truth. This is a difficult doctrine. But it is real and true, and it is necessary for every person who follows Christ. We must come to terms with the fact that we see here that God does will us to suffer for Him, to suffer unjustly for Him. I fear, because I have experienced it like many of you have. It's this way that Christians have a way of setting everything up so it all turns out sweet and nice in the end. All of the hard details are tied up and everything resolves in the story. No one ever has to actually go through any suffering or hardship. No one ever is actually going to be exiled. It's only the threat and the anticipation of it that really matters, and that is not the case. Look at these three men. And all of this has happened according to God's will for them. How did they get into exile? Of course, they were taken hostage. But how did they really get into exile? God put them there. God put them there. Who changed their names? Well, in some way, God changed their names. God put His beloved, chosen people through this situation. And He did it for His own glory. I want you to listen to what we read, wasn't too long ago, I suppose, when we were studying through 1 Peter together in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Isn't that an incredible summary statement of these three men? What's happening to them? They are suffering here even though they are doing what is right. And God clearly tells us that sometimes this is His will for us. And you see that in the midst of it, as I read you earlier, you hear their incredible answer to Nebuchadnezzar, that in the midst of unjust treatment, they are standing firm, looking to their God to rescue them from the fiery furnace. And if He doesn't, they know that He will rescue them in the end through death. So if we want to take something away from our lives, something that we can learn from these three men, it would simply be this, that because God loves us, because He's good to us, even when we suffer unjustly, because He is sovereign and He is wise, we can entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. That's something else that we read about in the New Testament as Jesus Christ is described. How did He respond? He entrusted Himself to God who judges justly. He went to the cross for you and I, and He did it according to the good, redemptive will of God. I hope that that will give us hope as many of us are facing different examples of suffering and hardship. You face hard things in life, and sometimes it doesn't make sense. Why is this happening to me? I feel like I'm serving God, I'm loving Him, I'm walking with Him, and man, it's just not going my way. Well, sometimes when it doesn't go our way, it's going God's way. Now, here's the real hope coming next as we continue through this passage. We find that God does not only ordain our suffering, but He also accompanies us in our suffering. Central to His plan, as we considered last week, is His presence with us at all times. That He is with us, not always removing the fire or the circumstance, but most often leaving it and walking through it with us, caring for us. Look at verse 21. These men were tied up in their trousers and their coats and their caps and their other clothing. We're getting some great detail here so that we could imagine the scene. Here they are. And they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men
who had carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because Nebuchadnezzar was so overwhelmed with wrath and fury that he would raise the temperature of this furnace 7 times hotter than normal, these valiant warriors who had been called out and commanded, probably for fear that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace if they chose not to do this, acted urgently and quickly, perhaps haphazardly. And approaching this incredible fire that was so hot that it burned them up just getting near it. Have you ever felt that at a bonfire? When the fire gets so hot and you feel the heat, and it is amazing how that heat is just washing over you. You can't even stand there for just a couple of minutes. You've got to back away, and you've got to cool off a little bit. Think about these poor men. These poor men who I assume had families, wives, children, jobs, lives. They're commanded to carry these 3 men who have refused to worship this golden idol up to this flaming furnace. You know, iron melts, as I learned, at 2,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That's how hot maybe a furnace like this would be when they were doing the task at hand. If they've kicked it up 7 times, it's no wonder that as these valiant warriors get close, holding these 3 men together, tied up to put them into the furnace, that they are burned up in an instant. Well, what happened to these 3 men? These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Can you imagine them there? They're being hustled as fast as these men can get them into the furnace. They're pushing them in. They're probably shuffling their feet along, tied up with ropes, and they just tumble into this furnace with the incredible blazing fire. That's been repeated twice already in the text. We should note the things that are repeated because they're pointing out something for us. Blazing fire, 7 times hotter than normal. But then, Nebuchadnezzar the king went from wrath to astonishment. He was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Notice this. They fall into the fiery furnace. These other valiant warriors have been burned up in the process of tumbling them in. Burns up the ropes. They are freed. Loosed, as it says. But then when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, what are they doing? Are they wailing? Are they crying out for deliverance? It doesn't say that. It says they were walking around. They're walking around in a bonfire. But they are not walking around alone. Someone else is in there. Someone that Nebuchadnezzar says is like a son of the gods. That's little g. What is he talking about? He's talking about his understanding, his imagination of what his gods would be like if he could know anything about them, though he can't. They don't exist. That they would be glorious. They would be like angels. They would be shining and glowing. I think this is what he means. I don't think that it's any coincidence that he says this 4th person looks like a son of the gods. When this whole event is intended to foreshadow God's care for us, his presence with us, his sovereign controlling love for us in sending us Christ, a true Son of God. Here he is present with them in the fire. Now, why is this so important for us to keep coming to these passages and noticing these incredible examples of divine appearance and presence and rescue? This is not just so that we know our Bibles better, but it's so that we would know our Bibles better in our own lives. I read another article this week about artwork. For someone who doesn't have much appreciation for artwork, I sure have read a lot about artwork this week. I saw another story. Now, this one caught my attention. It's a story that came from France, from another art gallery. And it's an art gallery that has been collecting for quite some time all of these different pieces of artwork, all of these different paintings and things, many of them by someone I had not heard of, Musée Terrasse. And they had been collected hastily by this owner. Not carefully. He did not do his due diligence to hire the proper experts so that as he was purchasing these different pieces of work, he would make wise decisions. But most recently, as they were going through a number of renovations in the art gallery, something of over $1 million of renovations, and there were others looking around, and someone accidentally smudged the name off one of the paintings and found another name underneath it. And that led them to begin looking at all the other paintings in the gallery, and of the 142 pieces there, 82 of them were fake. Complete fakes. Now, how did they know that? Well, as they continued to look at the different pieces and became suspicious, they started noticing that there were buildings and structures represented in these paintings that did not exist at the time of this artist. How depressing. How much money? Again, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars being spent. Well, I wonder, in the gallery of the hearts of Christians around the world, how many truthful pieces of artwork are there? Could it be that because we've not been careful, we've not been well taught from the Scriptures, that we have a number of different views about God and about Jesus that are not true? And we've walked around the gallery and we've comforted ourselves or patted ourselves on the back for how many different examples of truth or stories or attributes that we have collected about the Lord Jesus himself. And yet one day we'll find that they were not true. They were not real. Well, I don't want that to happen in our church. I want us to know who the true Jesus is. I want us to know that our God is not the God who always ties everything up for us, but rather he's the God who is always with us. He is present. That's why we keep looking to the Scriptures to savor Christ, even in the Old Testament, so that we could know for real, truly, who he is, the way that he works in our lives. And in particular here, the way that he helps us by his grace to endure even unjust suffering, similar to the way that he has helped these three men to endure what they went through many years ago. An important passage for us in our own lives. We've talked about this passage a number of times already in our church. It doesn't hurt to say it again. I hope that if you're unfamiliar with this, you would write this down, that you would commit this to memory and write it on your heart. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what the Apostle Paul says about temptation and trial. He says, no temptation or trial, the word has the same meaning, or can also have the meaning trial. No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. How often do you feel like your temptation or your trial is uncommon to man? No one else is going through this. I'm the only one who's being put through this ringer. What does Paul say? There's no temptation or trial that's not common to man. But our hope is also common together. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Is that not precisely in the physical realm what the Lord did by appearing here in the furnace with them? That he gave them what they needed so that they might endure this and to do it for his glory. Well, I'll have to tell you this. It's probably bad news to you. This is not the norm. It's not the norm that God's people walk out of the furnace. This is being done to put on display God's presence and his perfect divine rescue of them. But as we continue to look through Scripture, we find that very often God's people are not rescued from the fire. They are continually cared for in the fire and then beyond. That's the good news, isn't it? What we want to be careful of, just like those in the art gallery in France who are now trying to figure out which of these pieces is fake, is we do not want to fall under the impression that this is the way it will always be for God's people. Fall into the fire, walk around, no trouble, come out, everything feels great. But rather, God has a better plan. And his better plan is that for those whom he loves, he is going to walk them through it. Whether they live or whether they die, he will be with them. And what he's calling us to, even as we see this passage and we read 1 Corinthians 10:13 and other places, we see examples of what he's written to us in the lives of other believers throughout history, in the Scriptures, is that he is calling us to be, number one, Christ-centered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, perhaps without exactly knowing it or thinking about it, they were being Christ-centered. They were unwilling to worship the false gods of Babylon because they knew who the true God was and they were with him. They were sold out for him. They were focused on him. And here Christ is, God himself is, in all of his splendor with them, in the center, caring for them. Well, he's calling us to do the same thing in our lives, is to be focused on him. Where does your help come from? Who are you looking to help you in the midst of the fire of this fallen world, in the midst of the fire of your own sin, even in the midst of the temporary discipline that God will bring on us, which is a good thing when we need it? Christ. The real Christ, the true Christ. But also, he's calling us then to be endurance-minded. These three men were ready to endure if they had to. You remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. Even if he does not deliver us, we will endure. We will stay with him. We will worship him. If we die, we will be with him. That is the call on our lives as Christians. I hope that all of us, myself included, I need some meditation on this. I need to think about my life. In these moments, am I endurance-minded? Or am I escape-minded? Not knowing that God's escape is often through endurance. Him being with us. Well, as we see here in this unusual example, something amazing happens. We see in physical detail, as though painted on a canvas, the way that God spiritually cares for his people. His miraculous presence in this fire leads to their miraculous protection. Listen to what happens next. I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He has had some kind of change of heart. He's no longer wrathful, he's astonished. He is so astonished and he is so concerned. This is such a big thing that's happened. He has become so captivated by this son of the gods that he walks near the furnace. And he responds. And he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Isn't that interesting? You remember what their names mean, right? It's all about false gods. False God servant, false God servant, false God servant, come out. You are servants of the Most High God. Now I see it. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. How incredible must that have been to witness? This is not an allegory. This is not a story. This is an event. Notice what happens. The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials, all of the most important people in Babylon, gather around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged. And unlike you and I, at our little bonfire in the backyard, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Everyone gathers around to see this thing that has happened because it is marvelous, it is glorious, it is miraculous. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him." He praises them. He praises their God, who we know to be the God of the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true God, Yahweh, who sent his angel and delivered his servants because they had put their trust in him. He notices the importance of what they had done. Finally, he says, violating the king's command. He praises them for violating his command and that they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Another decree. Now, you remember the first decree? First decree was that if anybody around here does not bow down and worship this golden idol, you will be thrown into my furnace. There's a new decree now. Any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive, all you have to do is offend them. Anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. This is, if you haven't noticed, an aggressive person. A violent person. A powerful person. And their houses will be reduced to a rubbish heap. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Of course, we know from the thread that runs throughout all of Scripture, we know what is meant here, that the God who turns the hearts of kings is the one who caused them to prosper in the province of Babylon. How did he do it? How did he, this is third, not only does God will us to suffer for him, he also accompanies us in our suffering for him, but number three, he also prospers us through our suffering for him. How did God do it? How did God cause his people to prosper? He did it by putting them in exile. He did it by giving them an unjust king or ruler. He did it by permitting an ungodly decree that they would not follow, by having them thrown into a fiery furnace, and then by being present with them and miraculously protecting them. What God did physically for these men, He will do spiritually for you. He will cause you to prosper for His glory spiritually every day. No matter the way things appear, no matter what kind of circumstances we're facing, we must remember this truth. God is with us. He is present. He is at work, even in the unjust treatment. Why does He do this? How is He getting glory for this? He's getting glory for this because He is putting on display His overwhelming providence, that He controls everything and everyone, and no one will thwart His plans. Why does an artist infuse his or her work with such incredible, intricate detail? Why do we find in so many of these pieces that fetch millions of dollars all of these hidden attributes and aspects and parts woven in and out marvelously? Because they are showing their control of the pen or the brush and their ability to present on the canvas what they want, when they want. And that is exactly what God has been doing for all eternity. He's putting on display His incredible providence. Now that is something that you and I should cling to. That's something that we should hold on to and know and think about, meditate on every day. That's something that you should, like glasses, put on your face and read the Bible looking for this. Look for God doing this, because this is what He's doing for you. If you don't know this, when you face the fire, you're going to struggle. But if you do know this, you can have hope. You can walk about in it. You can have your eyes set upon Him the way these three men did. This has always been God's way, is for His people to endure through suffering, all for His glory, because He is with them. And if you don't believe that, look at the cross. Jesus is the prime example. If God does not spare His own Son from this redemptive suffering to put on display His glory and to fulfill His purposes in the world, He will not spare me. But because of His grace, we can all say, here we are. Whatever, do what you want with us. With Job, even if he slays me, I will praise Him. Even if I fall into the furnace, even if He does not come in there at that moment and protect us and put this force field around us so that we are not burned up by the fire, I will worship Him. And I will not bow down. I will not bow down to this world. That is the hope that we have. Their responsibility, which they fulfilled, was to be faithful to what God had revealed to them. They knew the truth. Their gallery was full of sovereign pieces of art. And when they looked at those, they said, bring it on. Because our God is with us. And they entrusted themselves to God who would judge justly. That's the quality that all of God's people are to have. And that He is building in us, growing in us. I know we feel weak about that. We feel like we're just not very much like these guys very often. what we can be, and that's what God is doing in us. So this passage holds great value to us. I want to remind you, before we bring this time to a close and sing again, I want to remind you the importance of our community groups and the importance of being together, discussing these things together, life on life. What we are always trying to do is bring the truth of Scripture into our lives, not just around us, not just so that we think about it and we know the details and we can quote it, but that it's inside of us. And that happens as we share these times together. We have three or so community group questions every week. I want to tell you these questions now. You can find them in your bulletin and read along with me. Here's the first question that we're going to be discussing this week in our community groups. How have you seen God appoint suffering for your good? If you haven't seen it, look again, because it's there. It's there for all of us. And when you see it, you will have glorious answers to this question: what good did he accomplish through it? Number two, how have you experienced unjust suffering? What was that like? Something that didn't seem to be the way things should go. Times when you were mistreated. It happens all the time to us in our workplaces. It happens to us in our communities. It happens to us in many different ways. And then number three, here's the great question. How can we be faithful to God's will when this suffering arises in our lives? How can we be like these three men who are centered upon the true God? They know the truth of his perfect care, and they are willing to go to the grave for him, because even there he will be with them. Well, this morning, before we sing, I want to again encourage anyone who is here. If you do not know Jesus Christ in this way, you must come to him. Today can be your day. I want you to be converted today. I want you to turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ. There's no other but him. He is the one who stands with his people in the furnace. If you do not have him, you are alone. But you don't have to be. And I want to encourage you to hear the gospel again and again from our church and other people here, from God's word, from God himself speaking to your heart. We're praying for you. We'd love to talk with you more about that. For the rest of us who know Christ, I think we all see this passage and we see what God did and what happened to these men. And there's something in us that yearns to be like that. I want to be bold like that. I want to be brave like that. I want to be trusting like that. Well, let's take some time today in our hearts, even as we sing, to ask God to help us. Give me grace, so that I can endure with your help and to glorify you in every way. That's what we want. Let me pray that for us now. Our Father, you are the true God. There's no one but you. Your providence reigns over all. Your eternal will cannot be changed. It cannot be undone. It will not be stopped. Everything will work out according to your plan. And that gives us incredible hope and confidence. But yet still, Father, we look at ourselves, our lives, and we see ways that we shrink back. We shrink back from this world. We shrink back from honorably serving and walking with you. We pray that you would help us. Clean house in our hearts. Drive away these false impressions we have about who you are and what you'll do, so that we can see you truly, that we can walk with you and know you. And we pray that when you call us to suffer, that we will be ready, that we will do it with hope, we'll do it with confidence, and of course we will do it by your grace, by your presence. You are an ever-present help in our times of trouble. May that ring out of our hearts today as we sing to you and think about this incredible text that you've recorded for us and preserved. And we do pray that you would sanctify us now as we sing and as we wrestle with the truth before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.